All right. So, before we go any further, let's look at some scripture. In 1 Timothy 4:8, God's word says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." So, I was out there researching this sermon, and I came across like tons of articles that spoke about our obsession with New Year's resolutions and our penchant to not follow through with them. That was always the kicker, right? I was going to go through some of the ones I found that dealt with, like, some of the reasons that, you know, dealt with why we fail at them or how we are supposed to keep them. But really, I found that when I was researching the titles, actually, they do the trick. So I read things like 100 people tell us their resolutions, how to stick to your resolution, my goals for 2020, this resolution will change your life, three ways to stick to your resolutions this year, and this was my favorite. One was called 20 resolution ideas for 2020. It was like, in case you needed somebody to like tell you what you need to do differently in your life. I was kind of blown away by that one. But best of all, I came across this clip here. I'm sure for some of you that are not fans of The Office, that was probably painful. It was a little bit long, but I thought it was, it may not have been necessary, but I thought it was good. So I do promise, though, that I won't have the ushers come down and force feed us vegetables or make us do cartwheels. So I want to eat veggies. I want less caffeine. I want to increase my vocabulary immensely. I want to do a perfect cartwheel or any number of other things that we tell ourselves we will do differently this year. You know, people, it's usually like exercise, spend time outdoors, be with family, etc., right? So these are things that we tell ourselves, and we tell ourselves what we will do, and statistically we fail at these over and over again. So as creatures of habit, it's no surprise that before we know it, we slip back into our old patterns, and the things that we decided we wanted to accomplish disappear. Our own steam is not enough to keep them going. And then before we know it, we're all saying, well, there's, you know, always next year, right? So I refined my search a little bit when I was looking for these, and I looked at what articles are out there concerning Christians and having and keeping resolutions. And to be honest, there was just as many, if not more, of them when I was searching. I found articles titled things like, what sort of New Year's resolutions should a Christian make? What does the Bible say about New Year's resolutions? And a guide to biblical New Year's resolutions. Although different in some things, it was kind of amazing how much these articles had in common with each other. And then even with the articles that I mentioned earlier. And, you know, one thing, a couple things, but one thing really presented as common is that people want to change, and they seem to see it in like the big momentous goals or times of life, and people more often than not, they fail at them, right? So I began asking myself with a biblical perspective, why is it that we don't follow through with our resolutions? Why do we need hundreds of articles to tell us what to resolve to do? Why we are terrible at following our resolutions, and how best we can accomplish what we set out to do? So what if, from a Christian perspective, there's really only two major reasons we fail? And the first might be something like, we want to do good, but we don't do it. Let's see here. There we go. And then, possibly more importantly, when we ask of God for help with what we're doing, we often ask amiss, and we are asking with wrong motives. So I'm not trying to make my own article to like add to the confusion of all these things, but I wanted to take this a step further and say that when we resolve to do a resolution, it's for us and this side of heaven. It's not always for us, but it's often for us. And this side of heaven, that is why we fail most of the time. We set out to do what we desire in our own time with our own power, and we are not asking God what he will do through us this year. And that's a vastly different perspective. So really, I guess I could just end the sermon right here and say that, you know, we don't accomplish what we set out to do either in God's name or our own because we want to do good but don't. We focus on ourselves rather than God and what he wants to do through us. And we often forget that we can do literally all things through Christ who strengthens us, of course, when it aligns with God's will. But that's kind of a bleak place to end. And so as I read an article researching this, something hit me that the author, his name's Paul Tripp, I don't know anything about him, but something that he said. He said it better than I can say it, so I'm just going to read what he wrote. And it says, the fact of the matter is that the transforming work of grace is more of a mundane process than it is a series of a few dramatic events. Personal heart and life change is always a process. And where does that process take place? It takes place where you and I live every day. Our lives don't careen from big moment to big moment. No, we all live in the utterly mundane. You see, the character of a life is not set in two or three dramatic moments, but in 10,000 little moments. The character that was formed in those little moments is what shapes you to respond to the big moments in life. What leads to significant personal change? The author continues. 10,000 moments of personal insight and conviction. 10,000 moments of humble submission. 10,000 moments of foolishness exposed and wisdom gained. 10,000 moments of sin confessed and sin forsaken. 10,000 moments of courageous faith. 10,000 choice points of obedience. 10,000 times of forsaking the kingdom of self and running toward the kingdom of God. 10,000 moments where we abandon worship of the creation and give ourselves to worship of the Creator. You see, life isn't in the big dramatic things, but in the 10,000 small daily, monthly, and yearly things. True change is in how we talk, both internally and externally. How we communicate with those around us through words and otherwise, and how we react to those, or how we react to those things, or how we would choose to respond instead of just reacting. How we care for others, how we live by our values, how we define our values, how we view the world, and, you know, how often we let God work through us. So that's where we see change, in these seemingly mundane, everyday life choices. And so that brings me to two things that we as Christians should already be doing, especially at this church, because it's written on our shirts for our mission trips. It's on our materials for the church. It's on our website. It's on these banners right behind me, you know, and it's to know Christ better and to make him known. So this should literally be our all day, every day autopilot. This should be where we default. If we were to make a resolution concerning anything at all, I think that to resolve to have this as our driving force, our impetus to begin each day and go through each day with all of the mundane days, remember, the mundane days, we truly have something that is at once accomplishable through God in our lives and has the right motivation, and it's also of immense eternal worth. So how do we do this? How do we know Christ better? How do we make him known? Often we're taught the attributes of God, right? From Sunday school class on up, at home, doing Bible studies and everything else, we learn that God is unchanging. We learn he's self-sufficient. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He's everywhere. He is true. He is just. He is merciful. He is holy. He is gracious. And we learn that he is love. And we learn so much more. We're taught these things. We've often tested the truth of these things in our lives, and they've been confirmed in us by the Holy Spirit that resides in us. But where do we actually learn them from? That's the question, right? Well, it's real simple. God told us. Like, he told us. He literally gave us his word, written by the Holy Spirit through man. God revealed himself to us in the pages of the Bible. And I'm sure that most of you guys are like, cool, I'm good, I read my Bible, we're awesome. You know, so I get all the knowledge of to know Christ better, right? So my question then for y'all is, how do you read it? How do you read God's word? How do you read God's revelation? Do you read it as a book of examples to be followed, or as in most cases with our characters in the Bible, not to be followed? A list of right and wrong things to do, a history, a moral fable to teach us how to live, or a book to help us live our best life now? Or is it something more than that? So what if I told you that first, foremost, and always, the Bible is the revelation of God himself to man? Period. Full stop. Let me say that again. First, foremost, and always, the Bible is the revelation of God himself to man. The Bible's a lot of things to a lot of people, but its primary purpose is just that, revealing God and his character to man. That's why it will cut us so quickly to the core. Because we're called to be holy because he is holy. So when we read things that tell us what to do and not to do, conviction should come from the fact that we are not being holy as God is holy. The Bible's purpose is not primarily telling us what to do, but it is telling us the character of God. The fact is, it is impossible to be holy as God is holy this side of heaven, except when it's superintended by God himself. So when we read in the book of James about treating others a certain way, it's actually God revealing how he would treat others. How he did treat others, as seen in Jesus' actions when eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And then the scribes and the Pharisees at that time, they couldn't get it, right? So the lens that we read God's word through this year is key. The Bible is the revelation of God himself to mankind. It tells his character, his purposes, his plans, his mind. It makes him knowable, even as he remains unknowable too. And it isn't about it's not the instruction book of life, although it does instruct, but it instructs in a different way. It instructs by telling us about God, telling us to be holy like he is, and calling us to have a loving relationship with him, because we have fallen in love with him through his revelation. So what if our lens for reading the Bible this year wasn't as a list of rights and wrongs or a place to look to characters for moral lessons of what to do and not to do? What if this year we read every single verse, every single story, every single chapter, and every single book asking, what does this section of Scripture tell me about God? Not about myself, not about what I should do, not about anything else, but what is it telling me? Why is it here? I'd say that if we looked with that lens, things would be clear. It may be even 2020. That was a lot of groaning, a lot more groaning than in the first service. So, so what if we read about Paul, and what if we read about Peter, and what if we read about Jonah? And what we do there is we don't learn about those people and their lives or anything else, but instead we get to see God as purposeful, merciful, a lover of his creation, saved and lost, and a redeemer. What if instead of reading his commands as something that we must do, we read it as a descriptor of who God is and insight into his character, and from that insight, we grow to long to be like him in the everyday, mundane acts of life, and our character, our desires, and our prayers begin to change as they more closely align with those of our Creator. So rather than seeing like lists of sin and descriptions of wrongs as things that are that kind of like separate us from non-believers, what if we saw it as God's target audience, lists that describe what it means to need him and his grace, and lists of those people he wants his word to be shared with? So let's read something together. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. We're going to look at verses 8 through 17. So I'll let you guys turn there or type in and go there or whatever. I don't know. So, all right. Starting in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, so the grace was poured out, and also along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So faith and love were also poured out on us. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him. Paul, the worst sinner. A list of sins. From a cursory reading of this passage, we might walk away thinking this is about those who will be saved by grace through faith in Christ. We might think it's referencing Paul and his life, or we might think it's condemning sinners and describing sins, right? Things to stay away from. While it is doing those things, what's the proper lens we should be looking through when we read this? Are we to understand the Bible through a personal paradigm, or are we supposed to read it within its context and as the revelation of God himself to man? I believe that sometimes we've been looking into God's revelation for so long that we can't see the forest for the trees. We can't see that God's character is being laid out in every single word, every single line, every single story, every single command, and every single example. And that is the entire purpose of it, the whole purpose of it. So in this instance, we can learn of God that he calls those who are not his to him and even more. And that leads me to the second part of these banners, which is to make him known, right? So we've kind of talked about how we know to learn of him, because we've got his direct revelation of himself to us, right? And ultimately how we can know him better by reading with a different lens this year. But how are we making him known, and to whom? Who are we making him known to? So as the world is like getting stranger and stranger every day, right? We are faced with more and more opinions, beliefs, and decisions that are contrary to biblical principles. As we begin the new election year, I see a trend on social media, the news, and in dialogue with other believers. And just a caveat, I'm not here to like tell you guys who to vote for or anything. I just say pray about it and vote your conscience, okay? But this trend I'm seeing is the inability to talk to others who are different than us. I mean those who are a little different and those who are a lot different. I see a lot of Christians unable to engage in a meaningful way without like yelling our beliefs or cutting someone with, you know, our condemnation of them. I see a lot of digging of ideological trenches in which we hunker down, wait, disparage other people, cut people off. We kind of retreat in fear, and we do the exact opposite of making Christ known. We entrench rather than going out. So, I mean, this whole book, literally the whole entire Bible, is about knowing God. And then when we get to know God, we're supposed to use that knowledge to faithfully live out our salvation. So why are we as Christians so threatened by others, so offended by unrepentant sinning that people outside of the church do, as well as inside, if I'm going to be completely honest, that we won't talk to someone who is different than we are, whether in ideology, belief system, sexual orientation, outward appearance, religion, or political affiliation? So here's the thing, guys. If we truly believe that we're saved, what are we afraid of? What is the high level of threat in talking to someone in a meaningful way that doesn't believe the same as we do? If we truly believe we've won, and we truly believe that God is our Father, Creator, and Sustainer, then what is all the fear of people with different beliefs, life practices, and different faith? You see, as Christians, we have the real answers, and we know the truth. We shouldn't fear those outside of the church, but we actually should yearn desperately to reach the lost and to invite them inside, literally inside our church, okay, where it's warm and the truth truly sets us free. So that's what Christ did. Now, so before we go any further, I'm not wanting this to sound like I'm saying we need to be accepting of another person's beliefs, playing into their truths, playing into their delusions, capitulating to what they think or feel, and not stand up for what we believe. That's not what I'm saying at all. My question is, why do we curse, hurt, disengage from, feel threatened by a person who is created in the image of God? So remember, every single human being on the face of the planet, saved or unsaved, was created in the image of God. So in Genesis, the animals and the plants were supposed to reproduce after their kind, right? And so we were to be fruitful and multiply after our kind too, all right? Divine directive. And so guess what our kind is? God. All right? We were made in his image. All of us. So please read something with me. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. I'll let you guys get there. I got a little snippet up there. And then we'll kind of read this. So God's word says, starting in chapter 3, verse 7 in James, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praising and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring, can they? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So with the fall came sin and severe fundamental change to humans. But we are still created, all of us, in the image of God. I read post after post, comment after comment, and I can see fear, worry, the need to be right, and the need to make sure that someone else knows that they are wrong as I look in social media and blogs and everything else. I hear a lot less people knowing that they are loved because, saved or unsaved, they are truly loved by God. And we read of God's immense patience, we just read about it earlier from 1 Timothy. And we read in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is long-suffering and doesn't wish that anyone should perish, but that everybody should come to repentance. So how is someone going to know unless we tell them, right? Unless we show them. And how are we going to tell them if we are afraid of what they're doing, if we are threatened by their sin, if we are too busy making sure that they know we're right, and if out of our mouth comes cursing and not blessing? So let's read on a little bit more here in James. Picking back up in chapter 13, it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What a cool verse. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So what does this tell us about our Creator? That's the question, right? That's the lens. What is His heart's desire? To tell us of His Son, to preach the gospel, and to bring others into relationship with Him. He desires that we act with humble, considerate, unfearing, merciful, non-envious, careful thought and deed. We have to know that we are all at once fallen sinners in need of a Savior, and also that we are all at once in the very high position of being created in God's image. That's what we believe. That's what we believe. We believe that about everybody, that God created the world and He created man in His image. If we believe the Bible to be true, that's what we believe. We are all in that high, high position. You see, we cannot and could not do anything to save ourselves from the punishment of death. And that's the death that we earned and that we continually earn for our sins before a just God, which we read about just being one of His attributes, right? So in His grace and mercy, though, what He did was He sent His own Son to die in our place, in the place of faithless, sinning failures. So what an amazing and merciful God we serve, right? That's the gospel. That's really the good news and the only reason, the only thing that separates us from someone who doesn't believe. So my question to you is twofold this year. Will you read the Bible to actually know God better, to understand how He has revealed Himself, and ask why He has revealed Himself in the way He has in the words of His Bible? And second, how will you reach out to the lost this year? you know, how will you allow God to reach out with his love and peace and tell them of your hope in Christ? So especially someone different from you. So instead of blowing off your resolution this year, maybe we could all ask God to show how he'd like to use us this year. We'll end with this.